Oh. Check this out. It in and voila. Okay, everybody apologize to Zach for making him look like an idiot. He's not the idiot around here. You're looking at him. So, anyway, after that inauspicious beginning, we're having a Revelation class tonight. If you guys want to join us, more the merrier. We're going to be actually launching into the text tonight. So if you missed last week, you haven't missed much. Well, actually, you did. But this, don't think that you can't come tonight. Well, let me pray and consecrate this time and ask the Lord for his help. Father God, I do come before you. I'm just grateful at this opportunity to preach your word. And Lord, as we talk about how to honor you and how to revere you and how to speak of your name, I pray that you'll give us hearts to understand this and understand that you have a great and holy name, a name that speaks of your transcendence and your power, but also a name that you have made known and that we can know and proclaim. Please help me, Lord, to do justice to this passage. I pray that your Holy Spirit will assist me and penetrate hearts, and that we will just be edified by your word and worship you with greater fullness. In Christ's name, amen. A.W. Tozer once said, "The most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God." Now, you have all heard that phrase before, or most of you have. But what I find very interesting is he talks about what comes to your mind when you think about God. And that word God is composed of three letters that point your mind to a reality. And that reality that those three letters point to says a lot about you. Consider this. When a Mormon thinks about God, what comes to his mind? When a Hindi thinks about God, or a Hindu thinks about God, what comes to his mind? When an atheist thinks about God, what comes to his mind? You see, depending on your background, that term God is going to have a range of possibilities. God means many different things to different people. God is a term with variant meaning. Now, if you ever study the philosophy of language, you see that there is this big discussion about what constitutes meaning. And one philosopher contends that meaning comes from two aspects. It comes from a sense and a referent. A referent is what the senses point to. The referent is the name, so to speak, and the sense are the descriptions. If I were to give you an illustration, if I tell you I want you to grab the shovel with the yellow handle in my tool shed, there is actually a shovel with a yellow handle in my tool shed. That is the referent. But when I say shovel, I mean a shovel and not a hoe or a rake. When I say the yellow handle, I mean not the one with the brown wooden one. When I say in my tool shed, I mean not somebody else's tool shed and not my garage or not my room, but in my tool shed. See, all of those senses point to that final shovel. In the same way, I can look at that shovel, the referent, and come to an understanding of all the senses about it that make that shovel unique and set apart. Now, when we look at God, we see that the term God is the final referent, and within that referent are many senses. God is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is all-powerful. He is righteous, he is holy, he is three in one. That term God has many different senses. And that's really the argument that Tozer is making, is what is the sense of God that comes to your mind when you think about the referent God? You see, the Mormon sees God as an exalted man. The Hindu may see him as a blue-skinned playboy. The atheist will see him as an abstract concept that religious people believe in. But all of those reference do not have the same sense. They do not worship the same God. Agreed? Their God is different. It's a different God. Essentially, it's a mental idol. Now, we do this all the time. How many people say, my God is a loving God and won't judge anyone? Or my God is a universal force in all things? Or my God is always there when I need him and he understands my sin? See, all of these have a different sense, but do they point to the same reference? Do they point to the true and living God, or do they point to an idol? Now, it's interesting, in the previous commandment, God makes it very clear that his essence cannot be constrained into a metal fabrication. His essence cannot be constrained to the confines of our imagination. That God is transcendent. He is outside our comprehension. And in this commandment, we see that God has revealed himself with a name, and we need to make sure that we treat that name in such a way that allows for his sense to be in the referent, that we treat his name in such a way that is characteristic of who he is, that we treat his name as we would treat him. You see, names mean nothing unless they point to an ultimate reality. Isn't that right? You can put George Sleaser's name tag on me, but that does not make me George Sleaser. In the same way, you can slap the title, the name tag of God on something, but that doesn't make it God. In fact, if you do that exercise, you run the risk of insulting God. Let's say that I were to go to a friend's house to watch the Chiefs Browns game afterwards, hopefully a certain victory. And when I go over to my friend's house, I look out at the backyard and I see a possum on a leash tethered to a pole. Now, I don't know about you, but if you want to insult somebody's child, just tell them that he looks like a possum. I mean, they are quite possibly the ugliest, nastiest, most vile creatures I've ever seen. When I see a possum on the road as roadkill, I rejoice inside. I mean, they are nasty. Maybe I shouldn't, but I do. I do, and they hiss at you and stuff. And so I talk to my friend, and I say, you have a pet possum? Yeah. I named him Dave Hintz. My name has been strapped onto one of the ugliest creatures on earth. Now, with that in mind, we read the third commandment. We read about the danger of strapping this name, this referent that has this full sense of deity on something that is empty, meaningless, and in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God has not disclosed himself through an idol or an image. He disclosed himself through words and through a name. He presented his name, Yahweh, to Israel, and then he's given the sense, all these stories and wonders and all the power that you can basically apply to this final reference so that you can know the true and living God. And when you take this referent, when you take his name and apply it to something that is unworthy of its sense, you commit a form of idolatry. You take his name in vain. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the significance of the name. We're going to try to kind of go 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years back in time and try to understand what a name meant to people at that time. Secondly, we're going to look at the name Yahweh and the significance of that, and then we're going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about ways that we might diminish his name and why that is particularly offensive. So let's look at the significance of the name. Now, Becky and I had four kids in 5.5 years of marriage, and we had a lot of discussions late at night trying to figure out a name for our children. And for us, we have Hints. It's kind of an abrupt last name, and so we had to find something that would go into it. We came up with Julia Elizabeth Hints, Amberly Marie Hints, and we ruled out all ex-boyfriend and girlfriend names, of course. But when we thought about names, we named them after relatives. We liked the sound of names. But there's a really a different grid for names back in the ancient Near East. In fact, names really had five essences. It reflected their destiny, their personality, authority, reputation, and identity. For your note takers, I'll say it again. The destiny, personality, authority, reputation, and identity. You take destiny to the first of these. You look at Jacob. We have a Jacob, very cute name. We like him because we like the name. But do you know what it means? What was that? Heel grabber, okay? Basically, he and his twin brother were wrestling in the womb, and when Esau emerged, there was a hand on the heel trying to pull him back in there so that Jacob could have the first birthright. Because when you're the firstborn son, you got the inheritance. And so he was named Jacob, heel grasper. And that was true of his destiny, wasn't it? Esau comes back from a day of hunting. He is starving. Jacob makes some nice stew. And he says, give me what? I'm hungry. I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. And Jacob says, well, I'll tell you what. You give me your birthright, I'll give you some stew. And Esau took him up on it. He was grasping for that birthright. He was a grasper. He was someone who tricked his father into blessing him by dressing up like Esau so that he could take his name. That name Jacob reflected his destiny. But at the same time, that destiny was altered. You see, when Jacob was returning from his exile, the night before he's going to encounter his brother, who last time he heard of his brother, he was murderously upset with him. A man came and wrestled with him, and Jacob wrestled with this man all night, and then this man just touched him, just gave him a little twist, and his hip came out of joint. And he realized that there's something unique about this man. There's something supernatural, so he grabs him, and he demands that you bless me, and the man does. And he realizes that he wrestles with God, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, which means strive with God, or has striven with God and won. And that is a name given to him, reflects a new destiny, one that would be passed on to his children. Where essentially, that if you fight with God, you contend with him and are successful, God will fight for you. He will be with you. Thus, Israel is the one who God fights for. You see, the name has a destiny. The name could also reflect your personality. You look at Nabal. Unfortunate name. It means fool. And he lived up to it. Jacob was guarding his flocks, was taking care of him. And when David asks for the favor, Nabal refuses him and lives up to his name as the foolish one. You see, a name also can represent authority. In naming the animal kingdom, as well as Eve, Adam establishes his authority over creation. When Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, he establishes authority. When God changes Abram's name to Abraham, he establishes his authority. To name something establishes authority. Fourthly, we see that a name is often tied to one's reputation. If I say Clinton, or Kennedy, or Bush, those names trigger a political legacy, don't they? If I talk about Barrymore, you might think about a legacy of actors. To have a name is to have a reputation, where even in a small town like this, there are certain last names that give you clout, don't they? It's just the way it goes in a small town. So a name gives you a reputation. If I say Manson or Hitler, isn't that an unfortunate last name? Because it carries a reputation. where your name and defending your name basically means to defend and uphold your reputation. And then finally, you can have a name as an identity. Back when Beck and I were trying to figure out baby names, we would always be on one name for a month and then we would get bored. She would suggest a certain name and I didn't like the name. Man, if you ever want to get your way with ruling out names, just tell them that it sounds like a disease, okay? And then won't be an issue. Oh, that sounds like an infectious disease. I don't like that. And then it was out because that stained it forever. And you see, when you're looking at names and naming babies, it's just very abstract. But when you actually name the child, there is an identity to be found. Where a name is your identity, it represents who you are when you hear Dave Hintz or Ronald Reagan or Brad Pitt, and you think about all those things they have in common. It's just very easy to see that there is a real, genuine identity that's there. You say the name, the sense comes to mind. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the name Yahweh and the significance of Yahweh and what sense comes to mind when we hear that referent Yahweh. Now, we're first introduced to the real crucial meaning of his name in Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Now, as you recall, for those of you who have not been with us, at this point, Moses is kind of washed out. He's been beaten, he's been downtrodden, he's been rejected by his people, basically the Hebrews. He's been rejected by the royal family who raised him. He was running for his life. He's known as a murderer and as a fool, as a hoity-toity, high and mighty. Who do you think you are trying to lead a revolution here? And so now he has gone from the Pharaoh's palace and the self-proclaimed deliverer of Israel to herding goats and sheep for a Gentile. And as he is pasturing this flock, he notices on this mountain a burning bush that is not being consumed. It's a spectacular sight. And out of this, a voice speaks and commands him to go back to these people who have rejected him and lead them to the promised land. And Moses, standing before the penetrating gaze of God, acknowledges his fear. And he asks them some questions. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we read this. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" Now note that Moses does not say, "Who should I say you are? Who are you?" But what is your name? What name do you have that gives us assurance that you will follow through on what you're about to do? And God responds by saying, "I am Yahweh." Now, when we look at that name, "I am," there is a host of sense to that name. "I am," the eternal presence tense, speaks of him as always existing. "I am" speaks of always being the same as he's existing. He's immutable. "I am" means that he doesn't have a beginning, therefore he is the creator. He is the sustainer of all that exists, and "I am" means that he is self-existent. He doesn't need anyone else to feed him, take care of him, nap him, or anything. "I am" is a profound statement of who God is. It speaks of his wonder, his transcendence, and his majesty. But there's also a nuance here that is particularly apropos in this case. When we look at Exodus 3:12, we read this. And he said, "Certainly I will be with you." I will be, I am, same verb. He's basically saying, Moses, this is what you should tell the people. When they're scared that you're leading them away from Egypt, when they're on the banks of the Red Sea wondering where they're going to turn, when they're in the desert wondering how they're going to eat and drink, when they're facing the Amalekites wondering if this is it, you tell them, I am. You tell them, I am with you in an active, dynamic way. Say, I am is a beautiful expression because it speaks of the transcendence of God, doesn't it? The wonder, the uniqueness, the holiness of God is all embodied in I am, but there's also the sense of I am with you. I am among you. He will build his tabernacle among them. He will live among his people. Don't be scared because I am with you. If one of your children had a mortal fear of a monster in their closet, there's many ways you can talk to them. You can call them on the phone if you're out of town and say, don't worry, there's not a monster in your closet. I will pray for you. Or you can just go inspect the closet, say, look, no monsters, then close it, go upstairs. Or you can spend the night in their room. Now, which one would they prefer? They'd want you to be as close to them as possible. And that's what God's telling Moses here. I am with you. I am is a statement of who I am, but I'm not so transcendent that I can't be among my people. I am is a covenant name, is a unique name that he's giving to his people. See, it's interesting, I am Yahweh is actually used by people before, but is used by the patriarchs. But there is a special sense that it's used with Israel. In Exodus 6, 2 and 3, we read this. God spoke further to Moses and said, I am the Lord. And when you see all caps, Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. Okay, that is the covenant name of God whenever you read your English Bible. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, El Shaddai was his previous name where he always provided for them. Remember Abraham? He was going to make him a great nation. And what did God provide miraculously? A son. How about Isaac? God provided a wife. With Jacob, God provided confirmation that he would continue to inherit this covenant promise. God was a provider for the patriarchs. But now with Israel, he has gone from being not just a provider, but to actually being with them. His name implies transcendence, but also accessibility. He will dwell with them. He will live in the tabernacle. He will live in their temple. And they will proclaim this name, the reality of the living God, to all creation. When David rejoices that God is going to make him and his descendants kings forever, he says this in 2 Samuel 23, and what one nation on earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself. Israel will make a name for God. They will uphold his name, proclaim it. When Solomon dedicates the temple where the I am will dwell, he says this in 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that but they may know that this house, which I have built, is called by your name. God gives his name to Israel so that they might know him and so that they might proclaim his name to all the earth. To proclaim his name is to proclaim God. God does not manifest himself in the form of a statue or an idol, but in a holy, divine name. To know God's name, to proclaim his name, is the essence of worship. To magnify, identify, to live for the glory of his name. Therefore, how you treat the name of God is indicative of how you treat God. To blaspheme his name is to blaspheme God. To celebrate his name is to celebrate God. That's the essence of this commandment. When we read Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." He's talking about how we are to worship God. Which brings us to our third point. How do we diminish his name? Well, in this commandment, we see two words that are helpful for us. One is take. Literally means to bear, to lift up. The idea is words kind of emanating from your mouth. When the word Lord comes from your mouth, it's not to be in vain. And by vain means empty, devoid of meaning. It's to strip the referent Yahweh from its sense, to strip the sense from the referent. Is to use an empty word, is to put the name tag Yahweh on something that is unworthy of Yahweh. So how does this happen? Well, I think there's really two ways that people take the name of the Lord in vain. One is manipulation, and the other one is flippancy. Let's take manipulation. Now, it was commonly known that many priests and shamans would seek to gain the name and understand and divine the name of some god because they believe that when you knew the name, you can control the name. Now, did any of you guys ever see the movie Beetlejuice? Okay. My mom took me to it, so of course she saw it. But the plot of Beetlejuice is that there's this very ornery ghost named Beetlejuice that can be summoned by saying his name three times. Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice. And then he can be disposed by saying his name three times. To know the name of Beetlejuice is to have control and power over him. That was really what they were working with at this time, where they would use the name Yahweh in, let's say, a spell or a curse or a blessing. But there's another way that they would try to manipulate his name. They would use the name Yahweh to try to take advantage of other people. And they did this by taking oaths. Now, it is not inherently wrong to take an oath using the name Yahweh. In fact, it is permitted to do so in Exodus 22, 10 through 11. One commentator gives us a little insight. He says this, "Moreover, since human witness so often contains inaccuracy and falsehood, God allows the use of his name to attest to the truth of human witness, and thus became the inspiration of a new desire and effort after truth. A man's word, given under such an oath, was to be taken so seriously that even where there was no corroborative evidence to support it, trust was placed in it." Isn't that amazing? Did you kill this person? All you had to do was make an oath to God and say, "I did not." Okay, I guess you didn't. Now, if you take the name of the Lord in vain, you can do a lot of damage, couldn't you? It's interesting, in the days of Jesus, people would use these oaths to really trick each other. They wouldn't actually swear to God, they'd swear by the temple. Or they'd swear by other religious artifacts. And what they were doing was they were betraying the trust of many people by having all these rules about what constituted swearing to God and what did not, what was forbidden by the third commandment and what did not. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 34 through 37. He says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." You should have such integrity in your speech that you shouldn't have to take an oath at all. Because ultimately, when you take an oath by anything, you take it upon the name of the Lord, because the Lord created all things and has dominion over all things. So how do people take the name of the Lord in vain? How do they use this truth of oath-taking to leverage themselves to get what they want? Well, this past year, a young lady by the name of Gina Welch wrote a book called In the Land of Believers. Now, Gina Welch is educated, very intelligent. She's an atheist, she's secular, and she's liberal. And she decided to do a research project by infiltrating Jerry Falwell's church, Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. She faked her testimony. She was baptized. She learned the lingo. No doubt she prayed, got involved in Bible studies. And she did all this for 2 years so that she can have an insider's take into what goes on in this church. She leveraged the name of God. It was no problem for her to use the Lord's name in vain, because as an atheist, she did not actually believe it had any meaning or consequence. And so she leveraged that against people who actually believe it to get what she wanted to manipulate. In a couple of years, we'll be having presidential primaries, and I always find it very interesting to see the conversion that takes place. Candidates go from New Hampshire, which is a very secular state, isn't it? And then they go from New Hampshire to South Carolina, and you're just wondering, are these the same people? Because some revival has taken place on the campaign bus as they're going down. I mean, they're actually coached. They're coached on how to use religious lingo to connect with the Southern Christian voters. I mean, how many politicians will use God's name and say, God bless America, or God bless you after a speech, when they don't necessarily believe it themselves? They merely use it to get what they want. But then, there's what we do in church, where people tend to get a lot more religious and use divine name-dropping a lot more in church when they don't really mean it themselves. They do it to blend in, to fit in. These people are saying the name Jesus a lot. I'll find a way to rope it into my conversation. Because they don't want to be ostracized for not being religious enough. And thus they manipulate the name of the Lord for their own social advancement. That is one way we take the name of the Lord in vain. The other way is flippancy. That's when we don't use God's name to point to our exalted Lord so much as pasting that name, giving that name tag to something unworthy of him. I mean, let's say you go over to your friend's house, and as soon as you open the door, a large Doberman jumps on you and starts licking your face, and you're fearing for your life that it may attack you, and then all of a sudden you hear, Jesus Christ, get down. And then you find out that you confront him on taking the Lord's name in vain. He said, well, actually, my dog's name is Jesus Christ. Now, would that be offensive to you? Let me ask you another question. Should it be offensive to you? I mean, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And to apply his name to a dog, even if he's a good dog, is blasphemous, isn't it? It is a blasphemous desecration of the name that's above all names. It's a desecration of the name by which we call upon if we want to be saved. But you know what's worse? Is when we have a feeling of disgust and we use his name. What's worse is when we're surprised and we just use his name. What's worse is when we use his name, and we don't apply that name tag to a Doberman Pinscher, but we apply it to nothing. When you apply the Lord's name to nothing, it is deeply insulting to him, because he's the living God. He's not some sort of empty idea. Now, let's say you are roofing a house, and Your friend is, or let's say you're nailing the hammer down, nailing a nail into the shingles, and all of a sudden you hit your thumb, and you yell out, Mahatma Gandhi! Now, does anybody ever do that? Does anybody just yell Joseph Smith at the top of their lungs when they shut their finger in the car door? Have you ever thought about why do we choose to use the name of the Lord when we do that? Well, I think on one aspect, you have Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's a thrill to sin. But I think there's another reason. I think the reason why we take the name of the Lord in vain is because it gives us a surge of power. When you name something, it implies you have authority over it, right? When Jesus renames Simon Peter, that demonstrates his authority. And when we take this divine name and apply it to nothing, we're asserting our authority over the holder of that name. A few years ago, some militant atheists began to issue what's called the Blasphemy Challenge. Now, the Blasphemy Challenge is based off of Matthew 12:31, which states, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." And so what they would do is to say, if you're an atheist, seal your fate by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they'd get people on video to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to deny his power, and to commit the unforgivable sin so that they will be condemned forever. Now, naturally, they didn't believe they'd actually be condemned. But it was a way of sneering at God, of mocking Christianity, of saying, okay, take my life. Not doing it must not be real. It is a means of trying to achieve dominance over God. It gives them freedom. And you always hear atheists talking about free thought and freedom. It's not freedom that they want, it's power. It's the power to live their life the way they want to do it. And you know why they don't shout out Mahatma Gandhi? Because Gandhi never claimed to have power over them. Gandhi doesn't demand their loyalty. Gandhi doesn't demand their worship. The living God of the Bible does. And so they blaspheme him because they want to put his name tag on nothing and reaffirm every time they do it that God does not exist. That's why they do it. And so when you're surprised and you say, OMG, you are committing blasphemy. You're putting his name on nothing. You are saying you are nothing at that moment. When you use God's name in empty ways, you remind yourself that God is vapid, that he is vain, that he is nothing. And applying the referent of God to anything unworthy of the sense is to desecrate who he is. He's transcendent, he's beyond our comprehension, he's omnipotent, omnipresent, he is righteous, holy, just, fair, gracious, loving, and to desecrate his name is to desecrate him, and that is why God will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is jealous for his name. Now, with that said, here's some conversation questions for you to have over lunch. Number one, should we use jokes that utilize God? Should we say, God bless you, after someone sneezes? And what's helpful is, are you really asking God to bless them, or do you just say it because that's what everybody says? Should you sing praise songs which mention God while you're planning to do something else after church? And some of this might seem to be a tad restrictive, but you need to remember the context of these commandments. As these commandments were being heard, Israel was standing at the base of Mount Sinai. They consecrated themselves for 3 days. They saw a storm cloud descending from heaven, pulsing with lightning. And when it sat down on that on that mountain, the whole earth shook. That mountain was so holy that if someone were to touch it, archers and people with rocks from a long distance would stone that person so that they wouldn't incur the wrath of God as a nation. God is very zealous for his name. Now, some people have taken this zeal for the name and have gone to the point where they wouldn't even pronounce the name. They would call it the ineffable tetradramaton. One of the reasons why we don't quite know how to say Yahweh is they only have the consonants and they stripped out all the vowels so that we wouldn't be able to pronounce his name. And that's taking it too far. You see, God is transcendent, but he gave the name to us so that we might know him, that we might proclaim this name and call upon his name. And what's interesting is that this name is actually transferred. In Philippians 2, 8, and 9, we see the transfer of the name. In Philippians 2, 8 through 11, we read the following. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Notice God highly exalts and bestows that name. And what is the name that is above every name? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when we read Lord in the Old Testament, that refers to Yahweh, as I referred to earlier. But that term Lord was translated into Kyrios, which is the word we have here. And so God the Father gives Jesus Christ the name Yahweh or Lord. And all will confess his name. And when you confess Jesus, good things happen. In Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that one name is what? Is who? It's Jesus Christ. So when people say OMG to express disbelief, they forget that the name of God was to express belief. When you use the Lord's name to express disgust, they forget that the purpose of the name was to bring us joy. When you take the name of the Lord in vain, when you desecrate it, you rob yourself of the very purpose and the essence of the reason why God gave you his name so that you might be able to know him and to worship him. How we treat the name of the Lord our God is reflective of how we treat God. Now, some of you might be here thinking, I have blasphemed a lot. But you know what? God still loves those who blaspheme him. And he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for such sins as blasphemy. And if you turn from your sin and turn to the living God and embrace his death on the cross and trust and follow our resurrected Lord, you will have forgiveness. But you must stop desecrating his name, and you must call upon his name in faith, following him forever. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will help us to honor your name and be a church that honors your name and give glory to your name. Your name is wonderful. Your name is a statement of who you are. And Lord, may we always honor you in the way you want to be honored, and that is using your name reverently. Forgive us for taking your name in vain. Help us to understand why that is so offensive, and help us to really just cherish the privilege of knowing who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.